also know
our sermon text reading is taken from Malachi chapter 3, verses 7 through 12, as you have in your bulletin. Folks, this is quite a challenge. This is a profound challenge. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Thus ends the reading of the Lord. Please be seated.
I have one announcement before we begin that does not bring me joy. Our good friends, Ryan and Thea Gobb and progeny, this will be their last Sunday with us for as long as we can foresee. And they are moving to Indonesia because of work. And apparently, Rune and Oaks have gone ahead to pave the way, get the house in order, and to buy groceries. So that's good. But I just want to pray for them before they leave. Their flight, if I remember right, it's 27 hours in the air on the way over. It's only 24 hours on the way back in the air, but imagine traveling with three little boys, of air travel, and it takes 4 days to get there. Is that right? 4 days and 3 days to get back? Am I getting this somewhat right? 3 days there, 2 days back. I exaggerated. My apologies. 3 days in the air just to get over there. But they have been an integral part of our congregation for a significant number of years. They will be missed, but God has paved the way for them to go over there and raise their boys in a different culture and be a light for the gospel in a very, very pagan and tough and challenging environment. So let me pray for them. Father in heaven, our brother and sister and children are leaving us. And it is not with joy, but with human sadness that we say goodbye, but we have the confidence of knowing that two things are realities, that you are with them today as you will be with them in the years to come. But we also know that we will spend eternity with them. And so for a season, they may not be with us, but for eternity, we will be together singing our praise to you. And we thank you for that. I would just humanly ask for safety in their travels, for the boys to just have a pretty miraculous ability to cope with all the changes in the travel and the planes and the baggage and all the different kinds of things that are going to come their way. Ryan jokingly but seriously said, pray that we don't lose any of them. And so we do pray that there would be just a real sense of comfort and peace, even in what I would consider to be a tremendous burden. We do ask for a good community of believers to gather around them, that they would have a place to worship, that would honor our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that they would, in fact, live and speak the gospel to many people in this place. We will miss them. We love them. And we send them away in your hands, knowing that your care is better than our own. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. A lot of people out of town today. A lot of us are without wives. Mark Lewis, myself, Dave Aldrich, all of our wives have left us. It's a sad day at the church when wives leave their husbands. The Hartmans are under the weather, and just a lot of different folks are out of town. And so we're grateful to you who were able to be here today. We continue our series in the book of Malachi this morning. We're going through the book of Malachi. This text was not selected because it mentions tithes and offerings. It just happens to come in this way. It is one of the most misrepresented texts in the Bible, and I will hope to make it clear this morning. We'll be looking at verses 7 through 12 of chapter 3. We have two more talks in the book of Malachi, and then we'll be beginning a new book of the Bible after that. I'll announce that book next week. Don't want you to think too far ahead now, but we know where we're going, and I hope to be able to take us there very soon. I want you to do a little bit of imagining this morning, and this may be a stretch for some, and it may not be a stretch for others. I'd like you to think of yourself for a few minutes as a family counselor. It may be marital counseling, it may be a counselor between parents and children, it may be a relationship between brothers or sisters or this kind of thing, but you do it professionally. And over the course of the 20 years that you've been in this business, there has never been a case where two people walked into your office for a counseling session where you did not automatically assume that both parties were at least in part to blame for them being there with their questions. Your goal is to counsel, to give advice, to hopefully mend fences and so on and so forth. But in 20 years, you have never had two people walk in where not both people were at least partially responsible for the situation that you are facing. I have done a tremendous amount of counseling over the course of my career, and that's always been the case. It may have been 90-10, but it was always a shared responsibility because there were two human beings in the room. And so you sit down having prayerfully considered what you're going to hear, because most often what you're going to hear is not going to be pleasant, one way or the other. So after introductions are made, these are the things that you begin to hear in the first 20 minutes. I want you to listen to these things carefully. One person on one side of the room says, "I have always loved you." And the person on the other side of the room responds by saying, "How have you loved me?" And then you hear the first person again say, "Where is my respect?" And the other person responds, "How have I disrespected you?" And you sit there quietly, and then you hear person number one say, "I'm going to smear dung on your face." And then you hear from person number two, "Where is justice? Where is justice?" Well, if you're that counselor in that room, it's not looking very positive. Your hope for reconciliation, if you're honest, is not very lively. You can't turn to the books that are lining your shelves behind your desk and say, Carl Jung that addressed this particular problem in chapter 13 of volume 12 of his magnum opus, and I can come up with a solution. The thing that complicates it even more in the course of the hour that you're together with these people is that you realize for the first time in your career that one person is 100% innocent in the room and one person is 100% guilty. And this has come to be very, very clear. Even the person who said, "I'm going to smear dung in your face," is right and justified in saying that I'm going to do this. The first time in your career, and it's going to be the only time in your career, that you realize that person is justified in saying what they have said. You see, this is exactly the situation of the book of Malachi. And these things which I have quoted by way of question or of accusation are exactly the words used in the book of Malachi. I have loved you. And the people respond by saying, "How have you loved us?" God has said to the people, "Where is my respect? Where is my honor?" And they have said, "How have we disrespected or dishonored you?" God has said, "I'm going to smear dung in your face." And there was no response to that. But the people later come back and say, "Where is their justice? We're really the victims here. Look at the nations around us. They prosper and we barely scrape by. God, if you loved us, where is your justice?" But the scenario continues. You sit there realizing, humanly speaking, there is very little, if any, hope at all. And quite honestly, all the volumes on your shelf behind you are meaningless. And they're of worthless value. But then you hear something that you really don't expect to hear. And this is what you hear at the beginning of verse 7. Of chapter 3. God is speaking, "From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." Out of the blue, totally unexpected, with all these accusations flying around, with your knowledge that one party in the room is 100% correct and that one party is 100% wrong, you hear the victim say, "Even though for generations I have been wronged, if you return to me, I will return to you." I mean, it is unearthly, is it not? It's unimaginable that the wronged party would say, "Return to me, and I will return to you." That the person who is so justifiably angry that they say, "I will smear dung in your face," says, "Return to me, and I will return to you." It's unimaginable. There's a glimmer of hope. If only party two responds correctly. If only they will respond correctly. There is hope. Unfortunately, this is how they respond. The victimizer becomes the victim. The end of verse 7. "But you say, how shall we return?" There's a number of different ways to take this sentence. How shall we return? In other words, I can't see my way clear. How would I return if I wanted to? That's one option. The other most probable option is, how could I possibly return when you have done so much against me? The victimizer becomes the victim. Isn't that the human condition, though? Really? How could I return when, through my lenses, through my eyes, I am the victim, and I've only responded appropriately to what you have done to me? That's exactly how humanity responds in a situation like this. I mean, every time, it's so classic, you can find those, that response in the books behind your desk. How can I return to you? And then God asks a second question. Will man rob God? The word is actually defraud. It's not just merely the misappropriation of funds or materials, but it's defrauding God. Not giving to him what he deserves or taking from him that which belongs to him. Will you, a man, rob God? Yet, God goes on, you are robbing me, but your response is, how have we robbed you? How have we robbed you? God's response, in tithes and in offerings. Now, this is where preachers can go off the rails. In tithes and offerings. We haven't had a conversation about money in a long time. We're not going to have much of one today other than to describe the purposes of tithes and offerings. Why does God ask for them, and why would we give them? What is the point and what is the purpose? First, let me say that tithes and offerings are, number one, shouldn't be an obligation and shouldn't be a burden. They are those things which are the reflection of the heart of a man or a woman toward God in an effort to see the work of God or Christ carried on in the people of God and Christ in a place. They are the opportunity to give to a group of people to see the work that God wants to see carried on, carried on. And it is a reflection of where the heart of man is, you see. That is the most important point. And so in the case of Malachi, in the days of Malachi, the people gave their tithes and offerings to the temple. And the temple was a pretty significant and important place. The temple had needs by way of food that came by way of offerings and gifts to sustain the lives of the priests who were supposed to be living holy lives in honor of God. We have already seen in the earlier parts of Malachi that the priests were failing in this endeavor. But the people were to give so that the work could continue. Because the temple was a place where the people brought their offerings, and their sin was placed on the head of the offering, and they would come guilty and leave atoned for a season, for a period of time. And who wouldn't want that work carried on, you see? And beyond that, the goal of the whole enterprise was so that the nation of Israel, in proper worship, which included sacrifice, instruction, and in giving, were to be a light to the nations around them, so that the good news of the one true God, Yahweh, would spread. But God said, "You have robbed me." Not just monetarily, but with your hearts, you see. Because you have not given me what is my due. And in doing that, you have demonstrated that your hearts do not belong to me. That's the whole point of the exercise. Essentially, what you've said is giving to God because it is his due is meaningless, and God is owed nothing, and God is consequently unimportant, and the work which God has established in the temple for the world is unimportant. This is how man has robbed God. He continues in verse 9, "You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you." So this wasn't isolated individualism. It wasn't, God wasn't up there with the tally book. By the way, God doesn't need our money. I mean, the last thing in the world God needs is money. The last thing in the world God needs is a dead animal on an altar. What God wants is the hearts of men, you see. And these two things, these two acts of obedience, are reflections of the heart belonging to God. So don't ever think God needs our money. He can create from stones sons of Adam. He can create all the money he wants and create all the sacrifices he wants. But this accusation of robbing me is not monetary. It is the fact that the hearts of the nation don't belong to him. Now, verse 10 is the verse that I was referring to before, which I will read, that's most often taken out of context. Let me read it, give you an example of how it's used out of context, and then hopefully make clear how it should work. "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you blessings until it overflows." Here's how it can go, and here's how it shouldn't go, and then we'll talk about how it should go. It has been used, and I honestly have heard this, "Give to God until it hurts, and guess what you will receive? Financial blessing. You give to God and he will give back to you. The gates of heaven will open up and you will rain down upon you wealth." I don't know if you've ever heard this before, but the bottom line is, if you give to God, he'll give monetarily back to you. Plain and simple, easy exchange. Give till it hurts, and God will bless you monetarily until it overflows. The challenge here is that it's really not talking about money. That's the interesting thing. You see, the tithes and the offerings in Malachi's day, as I've already mentioned, were there to support the temple, the work. In other words, the people were to believe in what their temple, their priests, their, quote, religion were about. They were to love the Lord their God with all their might, mind, heart, soul, and strength, and to love each other as themselves. And this was going to be a shining beacon to the nations around them. And there would be peace and civility within their land. And this would shine to the nations around them. And so the act of giving was to support this whole notion. When Jesus came, and we saw this last week, Jesus came to clear the temple because it was anything but that. As a matter of fact, Jesus himself called himself the temple. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days it will be raised up again." You see, the blessings that were going to overflow from heaven are speaking of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And amazingly, when Christ came and then his Spirit followed after his ascension, he put his Spirit in us and we were called the temple of the Holy Spirit. And our job is to do what? With heart, mind, soul, and strength, be the temple of the living God that offers our own bodies up as a sacrifice, who loves Him in worship, who loves Him in giving, who loves Him so much that we are a light to the world so that the nations will acknowledge the one true God. But if our hearts are not there and all we have are the vestiges, the outside stuff of true religion, like they did in the days of Malachi, it's absolutely meaningless. God says, I want to own your hearts, and blessings will come. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that God cannot bless somebody financially. I mean, I think that's a possibility. But I don't think it's what's being spoken of here, and I don't think it's necessarily a guarantee. Put $2 in and get $3 out. It just flat doesn't work that way. Put $1 in, get $1.50 back. The point is, the giving is to be a reflection of a people who believe in the one true God and want to see that message expand to the world. And when God says, you have defamed me, discredited me, or robbed from me, you are not supporting what you claim to believe in. You are not doing your offerings correctly. You're not having the priests instruct you correctly. And you're actually leaving your wives for foreign wives who are bringing in idols. You see, giving, ironically, is sort of the last accusation brought against the people of Malachi's day after the temple has been rebuilt. We could consider it the least of the offenses, because the other offenses, as I've mentioned, were the sacrifices and how the priests instructed, and broken relationships among families within the people of Israel and Judah and Jerusalem. Giving was actually the simplest of all of them. I mean, when you come right down to it, going to your flock and picking the perfect lamb, that's difficult. Having your priests educate you correctly from God's word, that's a challenge. Maintaining purity in your relationships with your wives, not always easy. Throwing a few coins in the pot, that's simple. And God is essentially saying, even in the simplest of them all, you are robbing me, because your hearts are not right. Now, what did the people cry out for? What was one of the four accusations? Where is your justice, O God? You see, as we saw last week, the people wanted justice for themselves, meaning they wanted the people around them, who seemed to succeed even though they were evil and seemed to put down the people of Israel, Judah, and Jerusalem, they wanted those people punished. They wanted those people punished. But why in the world would God deign to do anything for these folks whose hearts were so impure that they have essentially from A to Z dishonored Him? But He says, if you will come back to me, I will come back to you. Verse 11, and then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. Do you want justice from me? I will give you justice, but not until you're just. Not until you acknowledge who I am. Because you wouldn't see justice for what it is, even if you saw it. Because your hearts are so far from me in everything, including the simplest things, like giving. But if you come back to me, if you come back to me, verse 12, all the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. You see, it's so simple. It goes back to the purpose statement for all of Israel, all of Judah, all of Jerusalem. if you come back to me, then it will be that the nations will call you blessed. And you will fulfill your role. You'll do it right. And so simply they will say, what a delightful land. Now it sounds so trite in English, you know, what a delightful land. But I mean, when you think about it, in a hostile world, in a world filled with conflict, in a universe where there is no concept of right or wrong, wouldn't it be nice to have one beacon of light among a people that said, this is the one true God, and we demonstrate it by giving him proper worship, by receiving from him proper instruction, by our relationships among ourselves being wholesome and being right before God and willfully giving to him, wouldn't we say, what a delightful land? I want a piece of that. I want to be involved with that. See, that was Israel's purpose from the get-go, and it's the church's. It's the temple which is founded upon Christ and of which we are a part. We are to be blessed and delightful. You know, it reminded me so much of the story of the prodigal son. We think of the story of the prodigal son, the one who was given his inheritance early and squandered it and went away and disgraced his family name and all the rest of it. And we think of the story as being about the young man. But the story is really not about the young man who squandered his father's inheritance. The story is about his brother, who, when his brother returned in humility and in sackcloth and came to his father believing that it would be better to be his father's servant than to be living among the pigs, his father killed the fatted lamb, or the fatted calf rather, and threw a great party for his boy who had returned. But the brother stayed on the outside. And his father came to him and said, why don't you come in and join the party? And he says, all these years I've been faithful to you, and not once have you killed a fatted calf for me and my friends so that we could enjoy a celebration. And he wouldn't join the party. And it's exactly what's going on in Malachi's day. All the outward appearances of faithfulness are in place. Sacrifice is still going on. Instruction is going on, but it's incomplete and perverted. Relationships still exist, but they're twisted, wrong, ending in divorce. Everything's terrible. And people, if they give, give sparingly and to no accord, not representative of a heart involved at all. And God says, if you return to me, I will return to you. And test me. Test me to see if my blessings don't pour out of heaven for all eternity. Not financially. But see, when we bring our sin to Christ, and we know this, it's not done annually, it's not done quarterly, it's done once for all forever. And when we leave the temple of the living God, we don't have to return because it comes with us. And we represent it to the world. It is a tragic thing that man actually believes he's been victimized by God. Isn't that strange? Isn't that peculiar? How easy it is for us to, not the people in this room, but just humanity as a whole, to twist it so much to believe that God owes us something. We earn nothing. And he stands there saying, return to me. But in any relationship, there is responsibility, is there not? God is always 100% correct. If you're looking for somebody that's messed up in this relationship, it's not God. And he's the one that says, return to me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible, and we pray that glory and honor would be brought to you, and that whatever we do would be done with heart and not with regret. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Our benediction this morning is from the last few verses of Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Have a good day.